Some years ago, there was an article that was in the New Yorker magazine about a resident that lived in Long Island. And this resident decided to order an extremely sensitive and expensive barometer for his home. And he purchased it from Abercrombie and Fitch. And upon opening the box, he was very disappointed because this very expensive weather instrument had a needle that was pointed towards hurricane. So he took this sensitive object and began to shake it. By the way, you're not supposed to do that. He was shaking this thing and even tapped on the lens of this thing, but he could not get the needle to move off the off the direction of the hurricane. So that night, he wrote a scathing letter to the store about this defective piece of garbage that he had received. And so the next morning, he took the boxed up object, put it back into the mailbox along with the scathing letter, and he traveled to his business in New York. That evening, when he returned back to Long Island, he found the barometer was missing. He found the mailbox was missing. He found that his house was missing because the needle was correct. There was a hurricane in September 1938, and it almost completely leveled Long Island. You see, as disciples, we must take heed to the warning signs that God places before us, and those warning signs are to be found in the Bible, the Word of God. I call attention to verse 40 of our passage. Notice this warning from Jesus himself. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. How privileged this crowd was that they had the Son of God, the Son of Man, right before their very eyes, warning them of his return. There can't be a people more privileged than that. Of course, this morning we have the Bible. You know, when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and we have God's word that gives to us the warning regarding his return. So Jesus now shifts his emphasis from being worried to being watchful regarding the future. So from worry to watchfulness is what Jesus now transitions into. Luke chapter 12, the whole chapter is dealing with hindrances to holiness. And one of the ways that we can guard against hypocrisy, covetousness, and worry is to have our mind set on the return of Jesus. To have our mind set on the future coming of Jesus. You know, keeping Jesus in our thoughts daily has a way of pushing away hypocrisy, covetousness, and worry, because we are so heavenly minded, we become of earthly good. Really, in a sense, the antidote to greed and worry is to be ready for the Lord's return. And that's what Jesus is saying in this passage before us. Now, what we're looking at this morning, the technical term is called eschatology. That's the technical. Now, there's nothing wrong with, you know, it's not a drug, eschatology. It's a term that means the study of the last days. It's the study of what happens to a person when they die, what's going to happen to the universe, what's going to happen to this planet. What does eternity look like? That's the study of eschatology. And God reveals to us the future not to puff us up, but God gives it to us so that we might be prepared for his return. Revelation 1:7 says these words, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Here's an interesting little factoid. One out of every 25 verses in the Bible speaks about the Lord's return. One out of every 25 verses in the Bible. So the Lord's return, the rapture, the second coming, is spoken about again and again and again in the Bible. Because God does not want us to be in the dark. God does not want us to be unaware. God wants us to know. Matter of fact, this passage we're looking at this morning is also recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 through 51, and then also in chapter 25 of Matthew, verses 1 through 13. Now keep in mind, the wider context of what we're looking at is Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 27. It's the rejection of the Son of Man. These chapters we're looking at encompass 2 to 3 months of time in which Jesus is traveling from Upper Galilee down to Judea to the city of Jerusalem, in which Jesus will fulfill his purpose by going to the cross. So in this section, Luke strategically mentions 10 different times that Jesus is on the road, or as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he keeps mentioning Jerusalem. He keeps mentioning as he is traveling. He keeps mentioning it. So what this section has is encounters that Jesus has. These are various encounters. It's more instruction than it is miraculous. The last section of his ministry was more miraculous than it was instruction. So Luke kind of flips here. And so most of this is instruction, preparing the disciples for Jesus' death on the cross, which was really the Father's plan. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We like to take the passage and sort of make it manageable. And here's the thought. When we are living in the future tense, it is difficult for the things of the world to ensnare us. So if we're heavenly minded, we will be of earthly good. If we will think about the life after death, we won't get entangled in the things of this world. We won't get caught up in non-essentials if we focus on the essential. So I want to look at two areas this morning. You'll see this break is an easy break in our passage. Verses 35 through 40 is be watchful. So the first thing that he mentions regarding his return is being watchful. And then in verses 41 through 48 is be faithful. So we need to be on the alert. We need to be on the watch. But at the same time, we need to be faithful servants of God is what we need to be. So let's pick it up now in verse 35 and let's talk about being watchful. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. So Jesus now launches into a parable regarding being a faithful, devoted servant here in verses 35 through 38. But this phrase, be dressed in readiness, the context of this is in verses 22 through 34, Jesus has been speaking to a crowd of people. There were so many people that Luke says they were stepping on each other. So Jesus looks at his disciples, and Jesus then launches in verses 22 through 34 and tells his disciples, listen, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be gripped by worry. Now, the very fact that he would say that would then lead us to the understanding that worry is a besetting sin for the Christian. So one of the areas that Christians fall into is worry. So this whole section is dealing with hindrances to holiness. And worry is one of those hindrances to holiness. Prior to that, Jesus addressed the subject of greed. So greed is you can never get enough. And worry is the fear that I may not have enough. Both of those extremes are sinful. The person that is covetous, the person that is greedy, versus the person that worries. So as disciples, we're not to worry because we have a heavenly Father that's going to take care of us. We have a heavenly Father that knows all of our needs. Now, if we're a non-Christian, we got a lot to worry about. I can't imagine being unsaved, living in 2021. I would be freaking out. I mean, you watch the news, the corruption in government. You look at the things that are currently taking place, the wars, rumors of wars. You look at what's taking place today. And I tell you, if I didn't have Jesus Christ, I would be freaking out. And let me tell you why. Because if you're a non-believer, the gods of the non-believer are gods that are less than human. And that's the point. He says, the Gentiles worry. Well, they have reason to, because their gods are so inferior. Their gods aren't even as good as people. So it's no wonder that a non-Christian's freaking out. But we have a heavenly Father. We have a Father that takes care of birds and flowers, and he takes care of the lesser to the greater. So because of that, we're not to worry. And when we worry, we're denying sonship. I like what Oswald Chambers said in his book, Run Today's Race. He says, all of our fret and worry is caused by calculating without God. That's a profound statement. Think about the times that worry has gripped our hearts. Now, let's think for a moment. During that moment, we weren't including God, were we? We were attempting to figure things out without God. That's why we worried. So he goes on to note that all of the worry, all the fretting is due to making calculations and not including the Lord. So these parables now that we're going to begin to look at were primarily applied to Israel and the second coming and God setting up his kingdom. But for us, the church, these have application for the Lord's return, the rapture. Jesus coming to catch us away to be with the Lord. So that's how we're going to look at that passage this morning. We recognize that prior to God setting up his kingdom, he's going to come for his church. They didn't know this, but Jesus is going to come for us at any moment. Jesus can come, and he's going to come for us. So in verses 35 through 38, we have the fact of his coming. He says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Now, simply stating what Jesus is saying here is we need to be committed. A disciple of Jesus Christ needs to be committed. Some think that being a Christian means going to church on Sunday for an hour and a half, or maybe an hour and 35 minutes if the pastor runs over, you know. But the point is that they're looking at it, that's basically Christianity 101. Some say, no, that's not really being a Christian. You got to go on Wednesdays too. So yeah, that's another, so that's really 3 hours a week. No, you go to women's study when they're not on break. You go on Tuesdays, you go to men's, they're on break. On Thursday, go to singles, and they kind of, and they, some would look at that as being committed. But that's really not it at all. As we're about to see, what Jesus is calling for is 24/7. He's not calling for an hour and a half of service. He's not calling for 3 hours of service, not calling for 8 hours of service. He's calling for a life of service. So notice the responsibility that's placed upon us as believers and disciples. Be dressed in readiness. So he describes a servant that is dressed to work, dressed to serve. I put down in our notes Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, when Jesus told the children of Israel that they were to be dressed in readiness because he was going to deliver them out of Egypt. So why is this? Because the men wore garments that were basically long robes is what they were. They had a belt with that robe. And so when a man was going to work or a man was going to run, he would pull up the hem of his robe and he would tuck it into the belt. If he was going to be working, he would pull up the loose garments and tuck them in a belt. Now, some of your translations use the word girdle. I don't like that associated with men. I have a real problem with that. I don't have to get in touch with my feminine side because it was taken out when God formed the woman. So I don't have a feminine side. And so this thing of men wearing girdles, I just is anathema, or let them be a curse to me. So this is a belt. So what he's talking about is a servant that is prepared to work, a servant that's prepared to run an errand, a servant that is ready to do what needs to be done. They are committed to serving him. Listen to these words out of 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's the question. What is it this morning that's keeping me from working and serving Jesus? What is entangling me? What garments do I have right now that is encumbering me, that is hindering me from serving the Lord. It could be a relationship. It could be a job. It could be a goal. It could be some relationship. There are myriads of different things that are like long robes that trip us up. Only each one of us can answer what that is. Maybe we've made a commitment that we never should have made. It's an ungodly commitment. And now we realize that ungodly commitment is tripping us up. We can't serve Jesus like we should serve him. So he's talking about pulling it in. Get rid of that stuff that's going to keep you from being an ineffective or ineffective servant. So notice also the responsibility, and keep your lamps lit. Another way of saying this is, be ready day or night. You see, in Jesus' day, and Luke uses this multiple times, is they didn't have LED lights. Some of you are freaking out. They didn't have any LED lights. They didn't have electricity. Their source of light was a clay lamp that was energized or fueled by olive oil, and then they would take a piece of material that would be the wick. They would have to trim the wick, and they would have to keep refilling the lamp with olive oil in order for it to give light, is what it is. And so I think that the light is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, for sure. The Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer, the need of the light of the Lord, and so to keep away from darkness. But at the same time, it's talking about burning the midnight oil 24/7. Whatever needs to happen, happens. I know for me, like this morning was a classic one. You know, wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning with something on my mind, something to pray for, something to think of. And when you're a Christian, this is just what happens. Everything's going well, and all of a sudden God brings a person to your mind, or a situation comes up, and you find yourself entering into ministry, a prayer, or making a phone call, or making a visit. Those things just begin to happen. And that's the calling of a servant of God. You burn the midnight oil. You do what needs to be done when it needs to be done, and often it's never convenient, but that's what a servant of God is all about. Look at verse 36. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and he knocks. So we don't know when Jesus will return. Now you can't make this up. Look what he says in verse 36. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from a wedding feast. So he describes a scene where the servant's master is going off to get married. Now, I didn't make this up. This is our passage today. We're studying this. I could have never have ever timed this for this to happen. But it's talking about a Jewish wedding. Do you know that Jewish weddings were always in the evening? Well, ours is going to be at 2 o'clock. But theirs is always in the evening. And the wedding itself and the feast surrounding the wedding could be up to 7 days long. So some of you that have had to pay for your weddings of your daughters, you ain't seen nothing yet. How would you like to feed people for 7 days? And some of them, you want them to get away from the table because they're just like, they're hammering that thing. I mean, it's like, buddy, you've had too much. Go home, you know. And so here is paying for a feast for 7 days. But there was really not an accuracy to the whole thing. As people would thin out, you would then just conclude that the wedding feast of 7 days is over and you would call it in. So you really don't know when the bride and the groom are going to return back home. You can't say it'll be Tuesday. You can't say it's Wednesday, because that's just not how it is. When it's over, and when it thins out, it thins out. Now, these weddings were literally the happiest days of their lives. And there's even cases where the bride and the groom would wear crowns and they would be referred to as kings and queens. They had attendants that would make their wishes come true. Anything they want, they could have. So here is this groom that has gone off, the master, and he's gone off to get married. And so now the servants are thinking, when's he going to come back with his bride? When is he going to arrive? I find it interesting, the word master that is used here by Luke. It's an interesting word. It actually has a double meaning. It means the master of the servants, but it also means the Lord. So that's the description that he gives. And so it says here, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. So the description is that the servants are standing by the door and their hand is on the latch. They're waiting for their master and the bride to show up so they can undo the latch and allow them to enter in. There they are girded to serve them. Their preparations have all been made. The lamps are going. They're not in darkness. And they are there to celebrate with the bride and the groom. Again, Revelation 3:20 speaks about this celebration that is in the future of the Lord's return, this celebration, this marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen to this, 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all that have loved his appearing. Can you imagine the excitement on these servants' faces when the bride and the groom arrive? This is what they've been working for. This is what they've been planning for. So as servants of Jesus, we shouldn't be grumpy. We shouldn't have an attitude. We get to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is one of the greatest. I cannot imagine not serving the Lord. I wouldn't even want to be on this planet if I could not serve him. Because it is one of the greatest blessings of life. And any of us in this room that are servants, that are involved in ministry, you would agree with this next statement, that it is more pleasurable to serve than to be served. And that's the heart of a servant, is that we are more blessed by reaching out to others and serving others than what we get in return from others that are attempting to minister to us. So verse 37 says, blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. So again, blessing, or how blessed, or how envied are those servants when the master comes and finds them alert and serving him. Service to God is a joy. Notice what it says here, and this is so unusual. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself and serve and have them recline at the table and will come and wait on them. You talk about reversal of the roles. So that when the bride and the groom comes, the groom girds himself and he says, I want to serve you. I want to serve my servants who have been so faithful making this all happen. I want to get down, I want to wash your feet, and I want to serve you. Do you know that that's what Jesus Christ is going to do at his return? He is going to spoil you and I. Those of us here that are serving the Lord, loving the Lord, ready for him to come, we are going to be spoiled when Jesus returns. He is going to be serving us, and we're going to want to serve him. One point, John mentions, we take off our crowns and we throw it at his feet. We say, the crown we got was all because of you anyway. And we'll just throw it back down at his feet. I find it interesting that in probably 2 months from this passage is John 13:5. It says, then he poured water into a basin and began washing the disciples' feet and to wipe it with the towel with which he was girded. Boy, that washing of the feet was not only symbolic, but it was exposing the fact that this was the Son of God and the Son of Man that eventually would rejoice over his servants, and he's doing so by washing their feet. So it's really a picture of the servant, Son of God, but at the same time, it was a picture of the future when God would celebrate us, when God would spoil us in the coming kingdom. Luke 13:29, and they will come from east and west and from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So here's the question. Why are these servants so ready? Why are they so committed to serving their master? Why are they trimming the wick, and why are they refilling the lamp with oil? Why are they so girded and so not entangled? Why are they doing all of this? Oh, I know. They're doing all that so they can be saved. When Jesus comes back, they'll be saved, and that's why they're doing it. No, they're doing these things because they are saved. That's why they're doing them. They're doing it because they love the Lord. It's what they want to do. It's their life to serve God. It's their life to love Him and to serve Him and to put Him first. That's why they're doing what they're doing. It has nothing to do with earning salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. So it is not earned. They are simply demonstrating that they are saved. They're just demonstrating that they are true servants and that they love their master. Matthew 25, 21, the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So again, are we anticipating his return? Do we dread that Jesus is coming back? Or are we anticipating his return? Are we ready right now? Are we committed to him? Are we serving him? Is really what the question is. Notice now an unexpected appearance. Now, Jesus is very clear about this. There are going to be those that are going to be in the dark. There are going to be those that are not going to expect his return. And at that moment, they least expect it, he shall come. Look at verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch from 10 p.m. to 2 a.m., or even in the third, which is 2 a.m. to 6 a.m., and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. So again, why are they blessed? Why are they good? Because those servants get to feast with the bride, with the groom. That's why they are the bride. It's because we'll be blessed because we're going to sit and feast with Jesus. That's why we are blessed. So look at verses 39 and 40, the time of his coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So we go now from servant to a wise homeowner is what we're going to do. So he's been talking about a servant, you know, that's committed, a servant that is ready and so forth. And now he changes it to a parable describing a homeowner, someone that has a home that is aware of what's taking place within the home. And he says, and be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Now notice that phrase, broken into. It could literally be translated dug through. And the reason it would be translated that way is because the homes were made out of basically adobe bricks. So when someone wanted to gain entry into a home, they wouldn't kick the door down. That's too hard. What they would literally do is dig through the wall. They would get a piece of wood. They would get an instrument made out of metal. And they would literally burrow a hole right through the side of the house. And they would enter into the house and then burg it, just take whatever they need. They just go in there and just burglarize the place. That's what they would do. So it wasn't really so much breaking in as it was digging through. And his point is, can you imagine an owner where someone says, by the way, next week when you're gone, I'm going to break into your house and I'm going to dig into your house and I'm going to steal your surround sound, you know, or something like that. Oh, really? Okay. So what's the homeowner going to do? He's going to be prepared for him. Maybe when he comes through the wall, he'll meet Smith and Wesson. I don't know. But the point is that this owner is going to be prepared. It's like the one sign says, I don't call the police. You got to call 911. You break into my house. And so that's what's going to happen. So Jesus is saying there's no way. That homeowner that's a wise homeowner, that's an efficient homeowner, is going to be prepared and he's going to be ready. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. So Christians don't know the exact day or hour, but we sure see the signs. We sure are aware that Jesus is coming, and his coming is not far off. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Revelation 3:3, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. So this is a warning from Jesus that if we're not heavenly minded, we're going to get caught. He's going to show up, but we least expect it. The Lord is going to come. So verse 40 says, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And the word ready just simply means watch. You need to be alert. You need to have your eyes open. You need to be prepared. So what's his point, this first section here? He's talking about being committed. We need to be committed. If you're a disciple, if you're a child of God, are you committed? And if you say, well, I could be more committed, well, what is it? What is it that's keeping you from being committed? Like garments, you need to pull it in. You need to pull up that distraction in your life. You need to pull up that thing that's keeping you from being able to serve the Lord. You need to get rid of it. It's nothing compared to eternity. You need to get rid of it. So this brings us now to verses 41 through 48, and it is now be faithful. So now he talks about being faithful. So verse 41, this is classic Peter. Peter says, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? That's Peter. You know, I love Peter. We all love Peter. When we get to heaven, I got to ask his forgiveness because I beat him up. Over the years, I preached against Peter. I don't know how many times. But the reason I do it, because I'm so much like him. And I just, you know, it's just the way you look at Peter and he's foot to mouth. He pulls his left foot out, puts his right into place. You know, it's like, it's what original foot to mouth disease started with Peter in the first century. You know, that's, and we love Peter because we're just like him. So here's Peter. Lord, I just heard what you just said. So is this just for us? You know, we're the select 12. We're the handpicked disciples. So are you just talking to us? Or are you talking to anyone else? Now, that's a great question. Let me ask you. Were those parables for you? Or are they for somebody else? I hope that you would say they're for you. I hope it's for me. Because it's talking about someone that loves God, that wants to serve God, doesn't want to be entangled in the things of the world, someone that is ready for his return, that's not in the dark. I hope that we would say, that parables are for me. Those had my name all over them. But this morning, if you say they're not for you, then that's rather sad. It's tragic, actually. They're not for you. So in verses 42 through 44, we have reward for wise and faithful servants. He now speaks about the rewards that God's going to give to those that are faithful and those that are wise and walk in wisdom. Verse 42, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward? And so Jesus doesn't answer it. He doesn't say, Peter, well, it's for you. No, it's for those that love the Lord. It's for those that don't want to be entangled in the world. That's who it's for. So he doesn't answer it, but he now describes who it's for. He describes the rewards that are going to go to those that are faithful unto the Lord. So who then is the faithful and sensible slave? So Jesus is now going to contrast the self-centered versus the God-centered service. He's going to describe those that are true servants and those that are fake servants. Those that are genuine and those that are false. So first of all, the servant with the right heart, ready and faithful, he puts in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Now, I'm going to share my heart this morning with you. I've already done a little bit already, but sharing this, that to me, I think probably for me, one of the greatest insults that could ever be leveled against me is for someone to say to me, you know, Pastor Terry, you really should be doing this. Our pastor, you're derelict in your responsibilities because you should be doing this. I don't think anything could be worse for someone to tell me that. Because basically what I'm doing is I am neglecting and I am being sinful in my commitment to the Lord and my understanding of what the Lord's called me to do. And to me, that would be like a slap to the face. It really would. Now, it doesn't mean that there hasn't been people telling me how I should do things, because I get that all the time. But the point is that if it is true and they point out areas in which I am neglecting God's people, I'm neglecting my relationship with the Lord, that would be an insult of insult. Because as a faithful servant, so I deem myself, I should know these things and I should be doing these things. But there are times in which it needs to be exposed. And here he's coming right out and he's saying, this is the way it's supposed to be. I mean, if you're a faithful servant, he'll put you in charge because you've already proven yourself, and that's why he extends your responsibilities. So verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. And again, this word bless or blessed means, oh, how they are to be envied. Oh, I envy that servant who is serving God and Jesus finds them doing so. Oh, I long more than anything to be that servant that is found doing so. And he says in verse 44, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Now, when he says, I say to you, another way of saying this is a sure truth. This is a statement you can take to the bank. Be sure of this, the blessing, that he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. So God is, in our faithfulness, in temporary or temporal things, God is going to give us permanent things to do. This is why serving the Lord right now, while we're alive, is preparing us for when we meet the Lord. Because if we are faithful in those temporal things this morning, God has some permanent things for us to do. So it does matter how we live. It does matter how we serve. It does matter if we're ready. It does matter if we love the Lord. Because all of that is going to be really the benchmark for eternity and how we're going to serve God and how the capacity of serving God is really going to be derived at all. So now in verses 45 through 46, we now have punishment for foolish and unfaithful servants. So we looked at the blessings. We've looked at how God is going to reward faithful servants. But now he begins to speak about how God is going to judge and how God is going to bring discipline upon those that are unfaithful. So verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. Notice the servant with the wrong heart. Notice the wording here. But if that servant says in his heart, that's the root of our service. It's in the heart. Jesus just said prior to this that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we like to say where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. No, where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. So the service is based upon our hearts. Where are our hearts at? Notice this. My master will be a long time in coming. Notice our relationship to the Lord determines our relationship to others. When Jesus is afar off in our lives, you can see it in your relationships. If Jesus isn't the center of our lives, you can always see it in your relationship to other people. That's why when I'm dealing with couples and dealing with marital issues, I always talk about their relationship with the Lord. Because the problems that they're having, the sin that has come into the marriage, is simply a byproduct of not being right with God. Because if I'm right with God, I'm not going to be nasty to my spouse. That's just not going to happen. I would be so under conviction, I'd be saying, God, just squish me right now. I mean, I just can't. I want to live this way. And so it's all based upon that relationship with God. So if we think that Jesus is afar off, and in our relationship we're afar off from the Lord, we're not as tight as we used to be, we're not as close as we used to be, check your relationships right now. Do an inventory. Be honest. Our relationships aren't the way they used to be. We may have even gotten involved with persons we should not be involved in. And that goes back to not being right with the Lord. So what he's doing is he is contrasting the God focus versus the self-focused. And I would suggest to you that this society of ours is so upside down. I mean, we live in a society in which everyone is entitled. This entitlement is the name of the game. It's American 101. Everybody in America is the creditor and everyone's their debtor. I deserve a better wife. I deserve a better husband. I deserve better kids. I deserve a better job. It's always, you know, it's like we are the creditors and everyone's our debtor. We deserve this. We want this. We have this. When the Bible says it's the opposite, all of us here in this room that are born again, we're debtors. We're indebted to what God has done. Our response to God is, I give my life. That's the true perspective. And it's so sad today that the church is taking its cues from the world, and the church is reproducing creditors, not debtors. And you see it. You go on the websites, church websites, and it's all about, we have this for you. We have a skateboard ministry. We have a golfing ministry. We have a shopping ministry for women that like to shop. Women are going, what website was that? And every Saturday morning they have devotions, and the woman takes out her credit card and yells, charge! And they head over to Victoria Gardens. That's what they do. Again, you know, that's that whole creditor versus debtor mentality. I like to go to a church that makes me feel good. I don't like to go to a church where the pastor says stuff that irritates me. I don't like him, you know. And you know why? Because you're a creditor. You're not a debtor. You're just in it. You're a consumer, and you're just using church as a consumer, and the church is as sinful as we are, and they're catering to you. I had someone a while back, it's kind of interesting, this person has their degree in marketing and so forth, and this person says, you know something that's kind of interesting? He goes, you know, I got my degree in marketing and stuff, and he goes, and I look at churches, and they're doing the exact same stuff that we do in the world. I said, shame on us. And he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women. Boy, this is a real charm, isn't he? You know, so here is this servant that's been put in charge. He doesn't have a heart for his master. So what does he do? He not only beats up the other men, starts beating up women. Boy, that's a person who's far from the Lord. You know, just because we're confessing Jesus and we're quoting scripture does not mean that we're right with God. And over the last couple weeks, I've had encounters with individuals that love to talk about eschatology, they love to talk about the Bible, but their lives are a mess. Some of us remember back in that 70s, that heavy metal group, Twisted Sister. Well, we got one in the church called Twisted Scripture. That's the one in the church. And we got people that twist the scriptures. I don't know why I do this. Sunday night is my night where I turn on Christian television and my blood pressure pops in my head. I don't know why I do this. I was watching it some time back, and there was this false preacher on television. And he looks at his congregation. He says, you know, I would really like to explain this to you, but you wouldn't get it. So let me translate that. I would like to give you Bible truth, but you're too stupid to get it. And people are going, I love my pastor. He calls me stupid. I love him so much. See, this is the society we're in. This is the church that we're in. This is what they're doing. And God is saying, guess what? The day's coming when, like the Wizard of Oz, little Toto's going to pull back the curtain. I don't know if it'll be Toto, but someone pull back the curtain, And guess what? They'll be exposed as being fakes. They weren't genuine lovers of God. They didn't love the people. They were just in it for themselves. They were kings and queens of the Christian community. Verse 46, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces. We got no one to blame but ourselves. And that's the point. This is a blow to those who say, I only answer to myself. To thy own self be true. God says, want to bet? You're going to stand before me and you're going to give an account for how you've been acting. You're going to give an account for your actions. The Lord's going to expose this phony faithfulness. And it's just lip service. It's not genuine. It's not true. And God says, that day, I'm going to expose all of that. And he says, and they will cut him in pieces. Now, some have had a real problem with this. They're saying, whoa, whoa, whoa here. Well, it's a parable. This term, cut to pieces, means to separate him or to cut off. It's hyperbole. It's basically saying God's going to make a separation on that day. God's going to cut it, and he's going to separate it, is what he's going to do. And he says here, and I'm going to assign him a place with the unbelievers. And of course, this has been one of these portions that's been debated now for almost 2,000 years, and people say, well, there it is, right? There's the proof text. You want a verse where a Christian loses their salvation? There it is. He's talking to Christians here, and he's saying that, you know, you go out, you get drunk, and you beat up women, you do all of this stuff, you know, and you know the Lord, and you love the Lord, and God says, that's it, I'm taking back the salvation I gave to you. No, that's not what it's saying. I think what Jesus is saying here is he's going to make a cut between the professors and the possessors of faith. There are lots of people that profess to have faith, but they're not possessors of faith. It's just their lips. You look at the actions of this servant, and it's not been godly. There's no inkling of godliness. It's all been about them and their wicked heart. It's all been about them getting drunk and abusing and taking advantage. There's nothing about God in that lifestyle at all, because that person is godless, and that person has never known the Lord. That's the point. Never known him. So God's going to make the cut. He's going to make that cut on that day. And of course, we know this to be Revelation chapter 20, Great White Throne Judgment. He'll make that cut. Look at verses 47, 48, just punishment. So it's going to be just, verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. Now, he knew God's will, but he didn't do it. Now, some say this could be, and it's possible, this could be someone that heard the gospel, but never responded to it. Or it could be a believer that knew what God wanted him to do and didn't do it. James 1:22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And he says, in that case, they will receive many lashes, or they'll be skinned, they'll be filleted, they'll be flogged, is what it is. They're going to receive punishment from the Lord. God is going to deal with them. He absolutely will. If they're non-Christians, it'll be accordingly. If they're Christians, it'll be accordingly. It'll be the bema seat if they're believers. Look at verse 48. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. Notice we're responsible even for our ignorance. Isn't that interesting? We're responsible for our ignorance. You know why? Because we should have known his will, and we can know his will. His will is accessible to anyone. Anybody can know God's will. If they wanted to, Jesus said, if you want to, you can know it. So the very fact they don't know it, it's because they didn't want to know it. So he says, because you didn't want to know it, you're going to be disciplined, you're going to be dealt with because of your unwillingness to even care, to even know what my will is. And he says, you've committed deeds worthy of flogging, will receive but few. So God will temper it. He'll temper it. He'll judge the heart rightly. And then, again, Peter, he makes this statement. He says, for everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. So let's go back to verse 41. Notice this question. Here's the question. I know you can answer this question. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? So the answer is, it's addressed to those that know the Lord, that love the Lord, that want to serve the Lord, and use God's wisdom in serving the Lord. That's who it's for. It's not just for the 12, not just for your pastor, it's not just for your Bible study teacher, it can be for you. It is for you. So this court that we stand before is not going to be a criminal court, but it's going to be a circuit court where property will be in danger. Inheritance will be in danger. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:9. I want us to look at this passage as we close out here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul is describing this bema seat. Only believers will stand at this judgment, and it's about given rewards for being faithful servants. What we've done with Jesus Christ is what it is, and I'm not going to read all 11 verses, but I want to pick it up in verses 9 through 11 and just hit what Paul is saying here. And he says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. So, the application is the return of Jesus Christ is as sure as his incarnation. As sure as he came in the flesh, he's going to return in the flesh. He's going to come back. So I want to close this morning with those two points. I want to close with these two points. Number one, living a godly life. Living a godly life through reflecting God's truths that God has revealed to us. What has God shown you? What has God shown me? Regard to what God has shown us, how am I going to act? How should I behave? What should I be doing? And only you can answer that. Only I can answer that. No one else can tell us. They can try to tell us what we should be doing, but what is God saying? And then secondly, living out joyful service, in which we are dressed ready for service and keeping our lamps burning. Pull up everything that's going to trip you up. Don't be an hour and a half Christian a week. Burn the midnight oil. Do what you need to do. Do what God asks you to do.